Okay. Well, Paul has been vindicating God in this matter concerning Israel. Remember, Israel is the one to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and yet they are not the ones presently receiving it, at least not on a national level. And individuals are presently being added to the church, and so they participate in that way. But Paul must now defend this, or defend God in this matter. So he starts out with the selectivity of God concerning Israel. God has always been selective. We saw that in chapter 9 regarding his election concerning Israel, even though they are the elect nation all along, the descendants of Abraham. God has not selected each and every individual to receive of this adoption as sons. But when we get to chapter 10, it's interesting. Chapter 9, again, dealing with that doctrine of election, Paul is working his way backwards as he did in the book. Chapters 1 through 8, he started out with faith, and then he moved to the doctrine of election. Chapter 9, he deals with the doctrine of election and then moves to faith. He now vindicates a God of another accusation. He points out that Israel was ignorant. They failed to understand. They failed to pursue God through faith. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They sought to establish their own righteousness. And then in chapter 10, as he's defending him now, he makes it very clear that God has time and time again communicated to Israel through his prophets. Okay, through his prophets. So that is what where he is ending it. It's kind of in an interesting place where we found ourselves. I ran out of time. There was no way I was going to get through verses 19 through 21. So I decided to do a little something to give us more background to Paul's argument. Okay, give us more background to Paul's argument. When we think about the Bible here, we're dwelling obviously in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, one of these doctrinal books in the New Testament. But when we think about the Old Testament, and of course, the word testament is just a Latin term meaning what? Okay. Or covenant. Yes. Meaning covenant. And so this is a very fitting name for the Old Testament because what has really defined it is this law that is given at the beginning. This is really the outworking of the law. The historical books, they are really about Israel living under the law or really failing to live under the law. Okay, is what is really chronicled there. You have the poetic literature, which is really a companion to the law here. It has various aspects to it, some prophetic, some wisdom, just various, things that it addresses there as far as the life of Israel, the life of worship, as singing in there. And then where we want to look today are these prophetic books. But before we do, just take a quick glance here as far as the relationship here. Here's three of those divisions. Okay, we have the law, poetry, and history. Chronologically, when you look in your Bible, the poetry actually comes after history, but I'm placing it here because actually when we look at the poetry, now this is law, and much of it is it's couched in historical narrative. Okay, this is history right here. Obviously, the book of Genesis starts before Israel received the law. Exodus picks up with them receiving the law. And then, of course, Deuteronomy means second law. And it's just right there. Moses writes to reiterate the law for Israel as they're getting ready to enter the land. But the book of Job, when we think about the poetry, the book of Job really belongs in the era of the patriarchs. He would have been a contemporary of Abraham. Okay, when we look at the internal evidences in the book of Job, that's really the time in history that book fits. As we look at the other poetry, obviously Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, those were all written by Solomon. I've kind of color-coded it here. And you can see that he occupies the first however many chapters of 1 Kings and then a good segment of the book of 1 Chronicles, even into 2 Chronicles. Solomon is the subject there. And so those really belong to this era of Israel's history. And of course, the Psalms, about half, okay, at least 73 of the 153 Psalms were written by David. So they would have, that's why I have half of Psalms green. Because about half were written by David. They would have been written during the time frame of 1 and 2 Samuel. And then, of course, you have some written during the time of Solomon as well. And then you get to, there's just a few that aren't in this time frame right here. You know, Moses wrote one or two, possibly two, definitely one. But then we have also in this time frame, and even into this time frame, we see some psalms that are written. Once you get past Solomon, it really drops off. There's a few that are, during the captivity, after the captivity, definitely some during the times of the kings. But for the most part, most of them were written under David and Solomon. So this is, three-fourths of the Old Testament. And I've treated it in a cursory way because we really want to focus on the prophets. So that's what we're going to look at here today. When we think about the prophets, we talked about this last time. The prophets were a response to a request by Israel. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses is speaking, and he speaks to this very reality. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" Now, this is significant because here's Moses. He's the first prophet. He's the first mouthpiece for God to Israel in this new era, this old, this covenant era. And he defines what a prophet is for the nation. Okay, he sets up some tests, too, that are also contained. One in chapter 18 here, and then one back in like chapter 13, I think it is, to test the prophets. But he defines what a prophet is right here. A prophet is someone who God puts my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. So that defines what a prophet is. That's a good basic definition. He is a mouthpiece for God. And we see these in the time of the judges. Okay, we see that Deborah was a prophetess, and she speaks. She introduces her message as directly from God. "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded." She's speaking to Barak there, giving instruction. You go to Judges chapter 6, we see that there's another prophet sent. The Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." So there were prophets during the times of the judges. They were called seers, according to 1 Samuel 9:9. And just this statement right here shows that there were many other prophets or seers during that time prior to Samuel. And so there was more than just those that were referenced here, that were directly referenced. Those are the only two times that the term prophet or prophetess is used during that time frame. Well, we get to the book of Acts, and we see there's a significant change when Samuel comes along. Okay, there is a significant break. It's not just a matter of terminology. Okay, there is a significant break here. In Acts chapter 3, Peter speaks of this. It says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me.'" So he's still going back to that standard. Okay, that standard of Moses. "From among your brethren, to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." Now, when we think about it, he's talking about Samuel and his successors onward. So there was something different about Samuel and those who came after him as compared to those who came before. What was it?
The fact that there was a king also.
Okay, yes. That there is a king, which meant what?
People had rejected the prophet.
Okay, they'd rejected Samuel as judge. Sure. But the king, okay, David, he's anointed David the king, which would lead to what reality for Israel?
They're no longer under a theocracy. Is that what
you're... Okay, well, they're not. That has to do with them being under a king. When you look at these verses, what was Samuel's message? How did it differ from those before him? Okay, it's right here. Announced these days. Yeah, announced these days. There really wasn't a messianic prophecy prior to, okay, I mean, strictly speaking, I mean, there were those that obviously applied to, but when to the Messiah. But when we look at Samuel, he anoints the king, okay? Now we have introduced into the life of Israel this theme of the Messiah, the anointed one, okay, that they were looking forward to. And this became, starting with Samuel, this became a consistent message of the prophets after him, okay? He announced these days. There was a real amping up of these very realities. Again, you know, when you look at, for instance, let's go back to here, you know, these individuals were basically military advisors, okay? They didn't really have prophetic messages concerning the future like you saw after Samuel, all right? They were the mouthpiece of God. They gave specific instructions for whatever they were supposed to do in that particular time frame. But as far as announcing the distant future when the Messiah would come, that really wasn't a part of their message. You know, they would go visit the seer and, like we see with Saul, they'd bring a piece of money and it, almost like a fortune teller is what they were doing there. It really wasn't too much about God's program. But here we are. We see that there is a change here concerning after Samuel. And of course, we see this in even David. Here's David, a reference to David. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So that is when this messianic message begins here. This becomes a consistent theme in the prophets of Israel. Of course, you know, where were those prophecies manifested when it came to David? Is there a book of David? Okay, the Psalms, yes. That's where David was functioning as a prophet. He was writing under inspiration, and he was giving forth details, in this case, concerning the future coming Messiah. So, you know, when we look at this, there is some prophetic aspects, specifically about the book of Psalms. There are some prophetic aspects, but for the most part, this is, you know, the poetry was wisdom literature, okay, for the most part. The bulk of it was given to being a companion to the law and enhancing obedience to the Lord. But as we look at this over here, and I just wanted to point this out, I found this very interesting. I've divided this up into various eras, and it'll make more sense as we start talking about the prophets. As we have seen, really, the prophets that we're about to look at, the prophets that we have in writing, okay, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of prophets throughout Israel's history. We just saw a few of them from the time of the judges. There were schools of the prophets. I mean, there were hundreds of prophets referenced throughout the history of Israel. But then, when we get to this time period right here is when we start to see the prophets that we have in writing, what we call the major and the minor prophets. Okay, and I just thought this was interesting. This is a chronological ordering of the books, okay, which for the most part in your Old Testament, they are chronologically ordered. The only exception is the book of Esther. Book of Esther comes last in the historical books in your Bible, and it should really be third to last because chronologically the time frame that it took place in happened before Ezra and Nehemiah, okay? But I thought this was interesting right here, just to give you, when you think of 1 and 2 Kings, what's the purpose of 1 and 2 Kings? Does anybody know? How does it compare with Chronicles? Okay, yes. A lot of, yeah, the first nine or ten chapters are all genealogy, and that is a significant aspect of it. It's believed it was written, well, it's not believed, it was definitely written after the captivity, looking back, okay, over Israel's history. Whereas Kings is written right before or right at the captivity, is completed right at the captivity. First and Second Kings is really more of an indictment. Okay, it's really more of an indictment to Israel. It's saying why they went into captivity. All right, and when we read about the prophets, we read about the prophets in 1 and 2 Kings. You really don't hear much about the prophets in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Okay, you hear virtually nothing. Any reference to the northern kingdom is incidental. It's only insofar as they interacted with the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom being Judah. And so 1 and 2 Chronicles follows the line of David and is much more positive in its depiction of that line. It's almost as if it's believed Ezra wrote the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. It was one in the beginning, but Chronicles, that he wrote this really with the idea of, well, look, there is this godly heritage. There is this long history of Israel's worship of God. You know, let's rebuild the temple. That's where 2 Chronicles ends. Let's rebuild the temple and continue this on. Okay, much more positive depiction. When you want to study the prophets, though, if you want to hang the prophets on a particular skeleton, you go to 1 and 2 Kings. Because that is where we read about the kingdom in the north, where many of the prophets ministered. And then, of course, the kingdom in the south. And in both instances, it's their sins are emphasized. What they did wrong and why they went into captivity is what's emphasized. But just kind of interesting here, just to think, the first 22 chapter, there's 22 chapters in 1 Kings. Chronicles, if you go the same time frame, okay, that is represented in the book of Chronicles takes 50 chapters. All right. So much more detail, and it follows only the line of David. And much of that is dedicated to David and Solomon in that section there. All right. Well, anyway, that's just kind of the history up until the book of 1 Kings. And now we want to introduce where our prophets fall in this. You can see right here that it is not until 2 Kings 1 through 17 that we start to see the era where these prophets would have ministered. Okay, this is the time frame that they would have ministered in. 2 Kings 1 through 17 and 2 Chronicles 21 through 28. You would see very little reference to the circumstances that these prophets would have served in Chronicles, like I said, because it follows the southern kingdom. And consequently, these were to the northern kingdom. When we get to this era right here, these are the prophets that served in that era. And then you get to this era in Israel's history, and you have these three prophets who served. Oh, I was going to ask. Yes, Elijah. Okay, Elijah. We see Elijah. He didn't write anything. There's no book of Elijah over here. Okay, he didn't write anything, but a very famous prophet for obvious reasons. 1 Kings tells us about his ministry. He ministered during the time of the last king represented in 1 Kings, and that was Ahab. Okay, he was in the north, and then by the time you get to 2 Kings, 2 Kings begins with Ahaziah, his son, serving as king in the north. And of course, who ministered to Ahaziah and several of his sons? Yeah, as far as prophets. Yeah, Elisha. And so Elisha is really the subject matter of the first part I think it's like the first 13 chapters of 2 Kings. Elijah passes the baton there in the chapter 2, and then Elisha goes through chapter 13. So anyway, again, two prophets, both serving in, this one is really the most famous for this time frame. None of these ministered in this time frame. Okay, so this is getting well over halfway through the history of Israel here. These are coming very late in the history of Israel, relatively speaking. And then you have, of course, Elijah also being a contemporary of these individuals right here. Several of them. Well, let's go ahead and talk about this a little bit. So, again, I've color-coded this. And what happens right here at the end of 1 Kings, the book ends right when Assyria shows up at the doorstep of Israel in the north, okay? So the Assyrian threat arrives. At 850 BC, this is the border of Assyria, okay? This yellow portion right here, they have occupied this. Then they go on to occupy this. And then finally, when the northern kingdom falls, we'll see here when that is. I forget the dates off the top of my head. But right here, where our prophets begin, Assyria is knocking at the front door of the northern kingdom. They have come right up to the border. And now all of a sudden, these prophets that we read today, they start appearing. Now, there's a little bit of a debate as far as Obadiah and Joel, because of some of the internal evidences, or it should be lack thereof. It's very difficult to date them. We actually kind of glean more from what they don't say than what they do say. Their messages, you know, kind of lack those historical markers, but kind of the more significant things that they lack is for instance, in the case of Obadiah, it only has Israel's nearest neighbors in view, specifically Edom. And it does not talk about, for instance, Assyria, okay, which would indicate that Assyria was not a problem at the time that he wrote. He's still talking about Edom. Joel, again, doesn't mention any of the subsequent enemies of Israel. And so that is why there's other reasons as well, but those are some of the main ones. But you see that Assyria, okay, doesn't actually take Israel, the northern kingdom, I should say, Israel, until 722 BC, all right? So they're knocking at the door at 850. You're talking 130 years later, they finally conquer Samaria in the north and take the northern tribes captive. In that time frame, these individuals, okay, are the prophets that speak to Israel and say, look, Assyria is right here, and they're going to judge, God's going to use them to judge you if you do not repent. Again, these are all approximate dates here. This is a chronological order, approximate dates over here. You can see that Hosea, okay, he ministered about that. That's about the duration of his ministry, and again, his book would have been finished sometime before the fall of Samaria, when the northern tribes were carried away into captivity by Assyria and never came back. Okay, they never came back. But after we see Assyria appear on the scene, they conquer. What you have right here is a kind of a transition time, because in fact, these individuals right here, these four, were all contemporaries. All right, they were all contemporaries. They were all ministering about the same time. There was overlap in their ministries. Let me get that right. Zephaniah, there we go. Zephaniah, Micah through Zephaniah, there was overlap in their ministries. And what happens during the tenure of Zephaniah is now Babylon becomes the power that is harassing. Okay, right here we see Assyria drop off the face of the earth. And of course, Nahum, what's Nahum about? Anybody be able to tell me what Nahum's about? That's why we're going through this, right? It's about the destruction of Nineveh, okay, which is the capital of Assyria. So that really, that book right there, written sometime 60s or 50s, 660, 650, and of course it's fulfilled in 612. All right, 110 years after Samaria has fallen, finally a coalition led by Babylon ends up taking Nineveh and leveling the city, okay? And from there on out, Babylon is now the kingpin, and Babylon moves much faster in its conquest of the area, okay? Subsequent kingdoms do a much quicker job of assimilating and empire building than Assyria did. Assyria was very slow and incremental in its approach. But these purple, okay? That I don't know. Is that purple? Violet? Something like that. These purple ones, this is the Babylonian era, okay? And as you can see, these all served, these all ministered during this time frame. By chapter 17 in 2 Kings, Israel in the north is carried away into captivity. Okay, they are carried away, they are gone, and therefore all these northern prophets, they have served their purpose. Now we just have the southern kingdom, kingdom Judah, ruled from Jerusalem by the line of David. They are now being prophesied to, preached to by these prophets. And you can see there, 612 was the fall of in the north. And then after that, Babylon is the one that is encircling Judea. And then when we get down to here, by the end of Daniel, the last 3-4 years of Daniel's life was spent in service to the king of Persia. Okay, so we have entered the Persian era. Haggai has very precise dating in his book. We can precisely, in fact, the further you get down on this list, the easier it becomes to date these books. It's the really old ones that are a challenge to kind of glean their historical context and hang them on something over here in the historical portion. But you have 500 BC for Zechariah, and then you have Malachi there, is the last of the prophets. And then, of course, we have Greece that comes after Persia. We do have, it's not history, but we do have an account of Israel under Greece. Does anyone know which of the prophets tells us about Israel, Judah, really, under the rule of Greece? Say again? Yes, the book of Daniel contains much of what is written prophetically of what will happen under Persia a little bit, mostly what would happen under the Greeks. There's also another book where we read a lot about what would happen to Israel under the Greeks. Does anyone know what book that is? There's one more. Again, the only way we know of Israel under the Greeks is prophetically.
Well, Isaiah speaks of it. I mean, they give them a letter from Isaiah.
The Babylonians, you mean? Yeah, he has a lot about them under the Babylonians. I'm talking about the Greeks now. Anybody know? No. Zechariah. Zechariah has portions that deal with Israel under the Greeks as well. Talks about Alexander the Great's conquest of the area and so forth. Okay. Where's Zechariah? There it is. Yeah, Zechariah. Actually, I think that what you're thinking about is in Zechariah. Yeah, that prophecy. There might be something that correlates in the book of Daniel because they cover the same time frame. But yeah. I don't know. We'd have to look into that and maybe get back to me on that one. Okay, so just in summary here we have our historical books. Again, color-coded to our prophets here. And then I thought this was interesting. When you stop and look at, you know, their subject matter or their audience that they're addressing, it's kind of interesting. Obadiah, Joel, really their message. Yes, Obadiah starts out by talking about judgment against Edom, but that very quickly leads into a message for the nations. His theme is the day of the Lord at a certain point. Very short letter, but eventually he gets to the day of the Lord. And he talks about God's judgment of all the nations, of which the judgment of Edom just seems to be typical. Okay, it's just, you know, the judgment of the nations, the day of the Lord is going to be of the same kind or same type as that against Edom. Have many of the same characteristics. When you get to the day of the Lord in Joel, definitely the nations are in view. Of course, everybody knows Jonah. Jonah was the prophet sent to Nineveh. Now remember, Nineveh is just at their front doorstep at this point. It has not invaded. It's just sitting there looming, threatening, conquering other areas, going to get back to you later posture. Okay, and Jonah doesn't like the Ninevites. They had a reputation, and he's the one sent to them. Of course, they repent, and there's a time of God's mercy upon them, long enough to go and do their business here against Israel, about a century later. We have Amos. He preached against Israel and Judah. Hosea, very clearly. Israel, the northern tribes. Micah, Israel, and then Judah. Why might that be that he preached against Israel and then Judah? Okay, yeah. The first, you can see the dates here. The first part of Micah's ministry, okay, is before 722. He's preaching against the north, and they get taken into captivity. He spends the rest of his ministry preaching against Judah. Okay, so we have Micah. He has kind of a split north-south ministry there because of Samaria falling. And of course, then Isaiah, again, Micah, Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, these are all contemporaries. And you have Isaiah there. He ministered in Judah. That's where he did his prophesying. And of course, Nahum had a prophecy against Nineveh, predicting its fall, again, being completed sometime before 612, when the fall of Nineveh took place. Zephaniah, now you see we've made the transition. Okay, now we have a prophet to Judah. We have a prophet to Judah, to Judah, to Judah, to Judah. All these are to Judah now, and let's see here, Habakkuk, he is right before the invasion of the Babylonians, which took place in 605, so his writing was prior to 605 BC. We have the book of Lamentations. This is mourning the loss of Jerusalem, so that's taking place sometime after 586. It is believed Jeremiah died in 580. He lives a few more years in Judah. They take him down to Egypt and dies there. So in those years following the destruction of Jerusalem, he writes Lamentations. And of course, that's when he would have completed his work as well. He ministered for decades in Judah, but then, the close of his ministry there is when the book would have been completed. Ezekiel, he was ministering to the captives of Judah. They were ministering over in Babylon. They were contemporaries, okay. He was preaching to the captives in Babylon while Jeremiah was back preaching to those who were still in Jerusalem. And then, of course, Daniel. Daniel's very unique because, again, his message seems primarily for the Gentile nations. There's a huge section that is given direct or in Aramaic, which seems to be a message carried, a message specifically for the Gentiles. And God's, dealings with the Gentiles during those times. You have the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. You have Belshazzar and just God's dealings with these Gentile kings. And they're, getting informed of what the score is going to be during the times of the Gentiles. And then, of course, you have Israel future. We already talked about that. Israel under the Persians, under the Greeks is and beyond even getting into the tribulation. But then we have in this Persian period, all these prophets ministered in Judah while they were under Persian rulers. Okay, Persian rulers. Now, this is what I wanted to get to. All these prophets, you could basically sum up their message under two headings. Okay, they had a foretelling aspect. And then they had a forthtelling aspect, and then they had a foretelling aspect. We've talked about this just a little bit, but what we see is when the New Testament writers want to sum, well, Old Testament too, Old Testament, New Testament writers want to sum up the message of these prophets, this is how they do it. 2 Kings 17. Now remember, 2 Kings 17 is when they have gone into captivity in the north. And this is now God kind of summing up why they went into captivity. And what does he say? They served idols concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers." Which one does that fit in? Forthtelling or foretelling? Yeah, forthtelling. And this is what... Oh, I don't have it on my diagram, do I? Yeah, okay. Well, I want to get back to the major divisions of the... So that is good to remember, that when the prophets came, it wasn't that they were telling them to do something new. They're always telling them to go back to the law. The reason you're experiencing all this trouble and why you're going to experience this terrible judgment is because you have not kept the law. That was the gist of their forth-telling ministry. Okay? You could sum up all their messages to Israel under that statement right there. Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments. That's it. Did they get specific? Obviously. But that's how God sums it up. So that's their forth-telling ministry. He says, "And which I sent you through my servants the prophets, however, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God." Boy, he reaches all the way back to Sinai. You have always been this way. Faith has never characterized Israel. And this is the inevitable outcome of those who do not have faith in God. They cannot keep his commandments, and they ultimately must be destroyed. Well, this is the other aspect. This is the foretelling aspect of their message. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So that is the other half of their message. Again, here's God summing up. There was the foretelling, do this and live. Keep my law and you won't be judged. And then there was the foretelling aspect of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You could sum up all those prophets, okay, as that those being their fundamental messages that they were giving to Israel. Well, that brings us to our passage here in Romans chapter 10, okay? So go ahead and open to Romans chapter 10. And we've seen already, verse 16, okay, let's start in verse 15. Chapter 10, verse 15, he says, "How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." We talked about how God has always operated through messengers, going all the way back to Moses. All right. God has always operated through messengers. And now we see under the new covenant that MO has not changed. God has continued to send messengers. He sends his message through messengers, sent once. And then, of course, he's dealing with Israel here. This is not just some generic address of new covenant ministry here. Really, he's dealing with the issue is, has Israel heard? Did they know? Is their ignorance somehow attributable to God? Okay, so he says in verse 16, "However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" The issue was not that God had failed to communicate, they had failed to believe. Okay, they had failed to believe. And of course, Isaiah is speaking here, and he's speaking collectively for all the prophets, just as we just saw. They had one collective message, one that had a foretelling aspect and a forthtelling aspect. He says, "Who has believed our," the prophets' report? They had one unified message here. And of course, this interpretation that Paul is putting forth here is confirmed with the key word in verse 19. What's the key word there? We talked about this last time. There's a key word of this collective message. Where did it start?
Moses.
First Moses. Okay. He's saying this goes way back to the beginning. Way back to that first prophet under the law. Okay, the deliverer of the law. But I say, surely Israel did not know. See, that's the issue that he's addressing here. He says, did they? First Moses says. So he was the beginning of this message, this collective message of the prophets given through the prophets. But he was by no means the end, as indicated by Isaiah. All right, well, let's look at verses 18 through 21. And we will round out our study here of chapter 10. Who would like to read those for us? Dwinette.
"But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. to Israel, he said, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
Thank you. Surely they have never heard, have they? This is, of course, rhetorical and utterly ridiculous in light of our survey of the prophets of old here. Certainly God had spoken to them. But it's interesting where Paul starts here. He says, indeed they have, their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the earth. That is from Psalm 19. Okay, the first half of Psalm 19. Anyone off the top of your heads know what the first half of Psalm 19 is about? Okay, that's the second half. Yes, the general revelation. That is the context of this statement here. When he says, what does he say there? Their voice has gone out to the end of the earth and their words to the ends of the world. This is the context. The heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth. This is what Paul's citing. And their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect. So now he transitions in verse 7, he transitions to the law. Everything prior to that, he is talking about general revelation, what we call general revelation, creation. Okay, now why is it Paul is here in the midst of talking about the prophets and special revelation, and he interjects a verse about general revelation? And the question becomes, why? What is he doing here? Some have tried to explain this as he's just being poetical. He's using a poetical statement concerning general revelation and applying it to special revelation, which would be a tragedy to sound exegesis. But, you know, what I see here is that consistently with Paul, what we have seen in Paul is he starts with general revelation first. Okay, when he is talking about how God has revealed himself and why man is without excuse, he always starts, even in the book of Romans earlier, when talking about the Gentiles, or I should say all of humanity, he spoke about general revelation. That which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He is just taking that truth and applying it to Israel. Okay, Israel is without excuse. Israel has been told, Israel does know, okay, that something about God, because they have encountered creation. Okay, they have clearly seen his invisible attributes and divine power, eternal power and divine nature, and they are without excuse because of that. They cannot say, surely they have never heard. Okay, they are just as guilty at the very least as the Gentiles are because of general revelation. But then he goes in verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Israel was giving something more than general revelation. What was it? First Moses says. They were given the prophets. This is something that the Gentiles did not have. Okay, this is even more damning, if you will, for Israel, because they have a clearer revelation. God spoke to them directly. First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. After interjecting this point about general revelation, he now turns to this special revelation. And this composite message of the prophets, starting with Moses, here he is, the first spokesman, the mediator of the law, and he's telling them that they would fail. Okay, here he is. Here's the guy giving the law, and he's already talking about their failure. This is just one of many places, but this one in particular, the failure is implied. It's implied in God turning to another group of people, to another nation, in order to make Israel jealous. Now, what's important here is that as we think about this, you know, the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. Could this be some sort of vague, dark saying concerning the church or in reference to the church? I don't think so. I think this was fulfilled in the various occasions when God would raise up a Gentile nation. We saw some of those. We saw Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Persia. Whenever God would raise up one of these nations, he would empower them, he would favor them, they would become grow rich. And then what would they do? They would come and conquer Israel. They would come and conquer Judah. Okay, and they would see this. They would see that God was favoring the nations around them. He wasn't favoring them. He was judging them. Okay, so in context, I think that's what Moses is referring to here. I think that's what its fulfillment is. You know, oftentimes we read in the Old Testament, even the prophets, especially Habakkuk, that they struggled with this. They saw this, and they saw these wicked, evil nations that were being favored by God so that they could judge Israel, and it frustrated them. It confounded them. They didn't know what to make of this. That's what's being stated here in Deuteronomy 32:21. However, Paul is making an application to the church because both the favor that he showed to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, I mean, it was still favor. Now, it was a different kind of favor. It was an earthly favor. It was just a purely physical blessing that empowered them to come against Israel. But now in the church, God is also showing favor to the Gentiles instead of Israel. And it's for the same purpose, to provoke them to jealousy, as we'll see in chapter 11. Okay, and then any questions or thoughts there? Well, verse 20, he continues on. It says, "And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel,' he says, 'all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" When we look at these verses, they're Isaiah 65 verses 1 and 2. They are sandwiched together, okay? They both speak of Israel, all right? They both speak of Israel. Israel was not looking for the Lord, yet God had made himself available to be found by them. This posture that he, you know, was taking towards Israel was ultimately the same posture he would take towards the Gentiles and make the conversion of the Gentiles possible. The Gentiles were not looking for God, and yet he allowed himself to be found by them. The same would be true of Israel one day. That's Isaiah's point, is that right now, you know, here they are. They're not interested, but he's still being gracious. He's still sending his messengers. He's still talking to them. He's still giving them opportunity. This, again, speaks to God's posture towards Israel, which will one day allow them or grant them the opportunity to repent. Nothing new here. This is exactly what we saw earlier in the book of Romans. This is when he is talking to the moralist. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" That's what's being manifested. Isaiah 65:1 is that God is being patient towards Israel, and yet they're the ones being stubborn and obstinate. Of course, he's talking to the Gentile moralist here. "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So what I'm seeing here is there's consistency in God's posture towards Israel and then now towards the Gentiles. What is the difference? Well, the Gentiles are responding. Okay, the Gentiles are responding where Israel was refusing to respond, but that doesn't mean God wasn't being gracious. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I have spoken to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called, but you did not answer. See, God has always been gracious towards Israel, giving them that opportunity to repent. It was not due to a lack of knowledge. Okay? If it was, it was a willful lack of knowledge. It was a rejection of what he was trying to tell them, not because God wasn't speaking to them. No, he did so numerous times. Which brings us back to Romans chapter 10, verses 2 through 3, which is where he began. And there he said, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." The failure was not on God's part. That has been Paul's whole argument and his purpose in referencing the prophets. God has stretched out his hand all the day long to a disobedient and obstinate people, those who refuse, okay, to subject themselves to the righteousness of God. God did speak to them about the Messiah. He did reveal that he would be the way of salvation, and when he showed up, okay, they rejected him. It is on them, not on God. Any questions or thoughts as we close here tonight?
God did not forget you. God was not unfaithful to you. You were unfaithful to him, and that is why that was happening to you. So, end chapter 10. I'm not super familiar with the rest of the book of Romans. Does Paul eventually get to dealing with, like, the restoration of Israel in the future? Or is
yes, kind of... chapter 11.
Okay. Okay.
Yes, he does get there, because all Israel will be saved, he says. This is, right now, it's all been about exonerating God and showing that the delay is on Israel, not on him. Yeah. All right. Well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests then.